Welcome. It's great to see all of you this morning. My name is Pastor Andy. I'm the pastor here at Providence. We've been going through the book of Romans for about a year and some months. We're in Romans chapter 8. We're looking at the verses today that are known as the golden chain. Romans 8, 29 through 30. We're going to start off by reading the entirety of the book. Sorry, the entirety of the chapter. Not the book, that would be a very long time. Romans chapter 8 says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I've titled the message, "The Golden Chain." That is the technical title. The more common sidewalk level title would be Five Links to Eternal Security. Five Links to Eternal Security. The Golden Chain is the historic technical term that theologians for hundreds of years have known this text as. They've known that this text was called and considered the Golden Chain. It's a chain of redemption. But this is also five links in a chain. Five links to eternal security. These verses 29 and 30, I'll reread them. We spoke much about verse 29 last week, but we're talking about it again today in light of verse 30. It says this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And for those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." This chain, this five-linked chain, which there actually are more links than that, but these are the five that Paul talks about in this text. It stretches from eternity past, from before the foundation of the world, to eternity future, when we will be forever with the Lord, dwelling in the new heavens and the new earth. So, without further ado, let's look at link number one. Link number one. So link number one is on verse 29, the first line, which says, "For those whom he foreknew." So I think that this is highlighted here for you. These words in green, that's what we're looking at. For those whom he foreknew. First, we must realize that we have to talk about the object of his foreknowledge. The object of his foreknowledge. The object of his foreknowledge is people. It's people. Not simply actions. It says, "For those whom he foreknew." For those whom he foreknew. It does not say for what he foreknew. This is not him foreseeing our faith. This is not him foreseeing, okay, there are people who will believe on me in the future, therefore I'm going to know that. Though that is true, he does know who will believe. He knows all things. The reason why he knows all things is because he wrote the script. He planned it. So the object of his foreknowledge is people, those whom he foreknew. Foreknowledge does not mean looking down through the corridors of time and seeing what will happen and then responding in reaction to that. But actually, that word foreknowledge was two words, for like before, and then knowledge is to know. That word know has much more meaning to it than we commonly think. John Murray explains this very well in his commentary, and Steve Lawson said that the first time he read this, it knocked him on the floor, and he was just like lying on the floor in his office. I don't know if that was hyperbole or not, but I thought, wow, if that was really powerful for him, then it might be helpful for you all as well. So listen to this from John Murray, who's a pastor and theologian. Whom he foreknew. Few questions have provoked more difference of interpretation than that concerned with the meaning of God's foreknowledge as referred to here. It is, of course, true that the word is used in the sense to know beforehand. See Acts 26, 5, 2 Peter 3, 17. As applied in that way, it could therefore refer to his eternal prevision. In other words, seeing something in advance. His foresight of all that would come to pass. It has been maintained by many expositors that this sense will have to be adopted here. Since, however, those whom God is said to have foreknown are distinguished from others and identified with those whom God also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and since the expression "whom he foreknew" does not, on this view of its meaning, intimate any distinction by which the people of God could be differentiated, various ways of supplying this distinguishing element have been proposed. The most common is to suppose that what is in view is God's foresight of faith. God foreknew who would believe. He foreknew them as his, by faith. On this interpretation, predestination is conceived of as conditioned upon this prevision of faith. Frequently, though, not necessarily in all instances, this view of foreknowledge is considered to obviate the doctrine of unconditional election, and so dogmatic interest is often apparent in those who espouse it. It needs to be emphasized that the rejection of this interpretation is not dictated by a predestinarian interest. Even if it were granted that foreknew means the foresight of faith, the biblical doctrine of sovereign election is not thereby eliminated or disproven. For it is certainly true that God foresees faith. He foresees all things that come to pass. The question would simply then be, whence proceeds this faith which God foresees? Or where does this faith come from that God sees? The question would then simply be, and the only biblical answer is that faith which God foresees is the faith which he himself creates. See John 3, 6, Ephesians 2, Philippians 1, 2 Peter 1, 2. Hence, his eternal foresight of faith is preconditioned by his decree to generate this faith in those whom he foresees as believing. And we are thrown back upon the differentiation which proceeds from God's own eternal and sovereign election to faith and its consequence. The interest, therefore, is simply one of interpretation as it should be applied to this passage. On exegetical grounds, we shall have to reject the view that foreknew refers to the foresight of faith. Let me reread that. On exegetical grounds, we shall have to reject the view that the word foreknew refers to the foresight of faith. It should be observed that the text says whom he foreknew. Whom is the object of the verb, and there is no qualifying addition. This of itself shows that unless there is some other compelling reason, the expression whom he foreknew contains within itself the differentiation which is presupposed. When we say the differentiation which is presupposed, that means the people that God foreknew, what made those be the ones that he foreknew? Did he foreknow them because of their faith? No, it's because of his own work. The usage of Scripture provides an affirmative answer. Although the term foreknow is used seldom in the New Testament, it is altogether indefensible to ignore the meaning so frequently given to the word know in the usage of Scripture. Foreknow merely adds the thought of beforehand to the word know. Many times in Scripture, know has a pregnant meaning which goes beyond that of mere cognition. It is used, in a sense, practically synonymous with love or to set regard upon or to know with peculiar interest or to delight or affection and action. Here's some references. Genesis 18:19, Exodus 2:25, Psalm 1:6. Psalm 1:6 says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Now, even thinking about that verse, Psalm 1:6, that does not mean that God does not know the way of the wicked. Of course, he knows what they're doing. But it means God loves the way of the righteous. More references. Psalm 144:3, Jeremiah 1:5, Amos 3:2, Hosea 13:5, Matthew 7:23, 1 Corinthians 8:3, Galatians 4:9, 2 Timothy 2:19, and 1 John 3:1. There is no reason why this import of the word know should not be applied to foreknow in this passage. Also in chapter 11, verse 2, where it also occurs in the same kind of construction and where the thought of election is patently presented. When this import is appreciated, then there is no reason for adding any qualifying notion, and whom he foreknew is seen to contain within itself the differentiating element required. It means whom he set regard upon, or whom he knew from eternity with a distinguishing affection and delight, and is virtually equivalent to whom he foreloved. This interpretation, furthermore, is in agreement with the efficient and determining action which is so conspicuous in every other link of the chain. It is God who predestinates. It is God who calls. It is God who justifies and God who glorifies. Foresight of faith would be out of accord with the determinative action which is predicated of God in these and other instances and would constitute a weakening of the total emphasis at the point where we should least expect it. Foresight has too little of the active to do justice to divine monergism upon which so much of the emphasis falls. It is not the foresight of difference, but the foreknowledge that makes the difference exist. It is not the foresight of difference, but the foreknowledge that makes the difference exist. Not a foresight that recognizes existence, but the foreknowledge that determines existence. It is sovereign distinguishing love. That's the meaning of the word foreknowledge. Those whom he sovereignly, distinguishingly loved. Those whom he foreloved, he also predestined. Let's look now at link number two. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined. Predestined means to have the destination determined beforehand. Predestined, pretty black and white. Talking to Emma this morning about whether or not I needed to spend time explaining the difference between some words like predestined and chosen and elected. And she said, Andy, we speak English. So, let me just simply say that practically speaking, there's no difference between these three words. They all mean the same thing, with various nuances. But if you want to learn more about that, you can come to Sunday school or you can review the recordings of the lessons that were taught this morning by James or last week also by James. These are recorded and will be uploaded to the website in the coming days. Now, there is a particular focus of this predestination, which is what we talked about at length last week, and we're not going to spend all that much time talking about it today, and that is that God predestined us, predetermined that we would be holy. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't predestine us to be saved. No, he did. He did. Once, maybe 10 years ago, I heard the most confusing sermon from someone who rejects the doctrine of predestination, and instead they interpreted this as, no, I don't believe in election unto salvation or predestination unto salvation, but I do believe in predestination unto holiness, as though that was somehow working within his system. That doesn't make sense. He predestines us to Christ-likeness, which requires salvation. Now, let's look here at Ephesians 1, which I believe you're still in Sunday school. Verse 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, just first off, hear even the word blessed. This is not a negative doctrine. This is an intrinsically positive doctrine. For if predestination did not exist, no one would be saved. Predestination does not prevent people from being saved, but in fact, it actually ensures that some will be saved. In a world which none are righteous and all are sinners, predestination is one of the essential components to ensuring that some will be saved. As many theologians have said and pastors have said throughout history, what confuses me is not that Esau was rejected. What confuses me is that Isaac was loved. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, in Christ." So he chose us through Christ, not because of us, but because of Christ. So think of that as Jesus being the lenses through which God is looking at us. Jesus is the sunglasses through which God is looking at us and seeing us and choosing us through Christ, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, not at the point in which you decided to believe. He chose us before time began, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So what does this mean? This means that not only does he predestine our salvation, yes, he does that, but he also predestined us being to the praise of his glory, our glorification, the end of the story as well. He doesn't just write the beginning of the story, but he writes the end of the story and all those fun little details in between, which encompass the all things that we spoke about last week in Romans 8:28, that says all things work together for good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. So, predestination. This is predestination that you would be holy and that Jesus would be praised. That is the agenda. That is the meaning of that line that says that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers. We don't really think in terms like that too much in I hate saying American culture because American culture is just a conglomerate of many other cultures. But in sort of a westernized, traditional American culture, we don't really think about firstbornism very much. But a lot of other cultures do. So in my family, all the siblings get the same inheritance. We get 1/4 of whatever. But in a lot of other families, the firstborn gets more of the inheritance. They get maybe double or They get a lot of extra blessings. But so this language of the firstborn means the preeminent one, the number one, the top, the most important, the most significant, the one that is praised the most, the one that is most worthy. So this language, we are predestined in order to make Jesus the preeminent one out of many. That there are many brothers in this body, in this family, and Jesus is the top. Jesus is the most exalted, most glorified one. So, what that means is, you have been predestined in order for you to be holy, and in order to bring honor and fame to Jesus. That is the purpose. Let's look at our third link. Our third link is this calling. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called. This calling is the effectual calling. We have a whole chapter dedicated to it in our Confession of Faith. That Confession of Faith is in the 1689, chapter 10, and it has 4 points. I will read those for you. These are too long to fit on the screen, so that's why I didn't. Number one, in God's appointed and acceptable time, he is pleased to call effectually by his word and spirit, those whom he has predestined to life. He calls them out of their natural state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their wills and by his almighty power turns them to good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. Yet he does all of this in such a way that they come completely freely, since they are made willing by his grace. So that addresses the issue of like, oh, well, if God does all these things, then doesn't that make, you know, we're robots and we, no, that's, you're arriving at the wrong conclusion because you're skipping a lot of essential parts here. God does not call us automatically using no tools, no instruments. No, he also has predestined the instrumental causes such as his word and the Spirit. He calls using the preached word, the read word, the heard, the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit taking those scriptures and then applying them to our hearts. And when he does that, he calls us out of our natural state of sin and death unto grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. This salvation enlightens our minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Now, he also takes away the heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh. He renews the will, and by his almighty power turns them to good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. But he does this in a way that they come freely. Point two, this effectual call flows from God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in those who are called. Neither does the call arise from any power or action on their part. They're totally passive in this. They are dead in sins and trespasses until they are made alive and renewed by the Holy Spirit. By this, they are enabled to answer the call and to embrace the grace that is offered and conveyed in it. This response is enabled by a power that is no less than that which raised Jesus from the dead. So yes, you are dead in your sins. You are called to believe. You are unable to believe. But God is the one who gives you the ability to respond. He gives you, you are enabled by this call, by the power of the gospel, you are enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace that is offered and conveyed in it. Number three. This is a really fun one. We'll talk about it now. While I don't think it's a factor, but I don't know. Number three, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. The same is true of every elect person who is incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. First part referring to infants, the second part referring traditionally to mentally handicapped people. Fourthly, those who are not elected will not and cannot truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved because they are not effectually drawn by the Father. They may even be called by the ministry of the word and may receive some ordinary working of the Spirit, yet without being saved. Much less can any be saved who do not receive the Christian religion, no matter how diligently they live their lives according to the light of nature and the teaching of the religion they profess. So what that means is, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. No matter how good you try to be, no matter how moral and upright you try to be, that Jesus is the only way of salvation, and it is by conscious faith, by trusting in Jesus. This effectual call is different from the general call. The general call is a call that, I used to say it goes to everyone, but it actually doesn't. Not everyone hears the general call. Only people who hear the gospel hear the general call. That's the point of missions. The point of missions is to go and allow more and more people to hear the general call, because if they don't hear the general call, the open and free offer of the gospel, then there's no chance of them hearing the effectual call. The effectual call is that call which is actually effective in going into the hearts and minds of the people that God has foreloved and therefore predestined. None of the people that are foreknown and predestined slip through the cracks. None of them are missed. None of them are lost. There are lots of passages of Scripture that teach this. One I put on the screen is John 6:44 and 6:65. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. We're not able to save ourselves, but we are drawn, we are called by God. Link number four. If you're a Christian, you're here. You're at this spot in the chain. This is also defined in chapter 11 of our confession, which has 6 points. Those 6 points go like this. Those God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. He does this not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting them as righteous. He does this for Christ's sake alone and not for anything produced in them or done by them. He does not impute faith itself, the act of believing, or any other gospel obedience to them as their righteousness. That's a huge point. I think that that is addressing what is called the Neonomian controversy, which is a controversy from like 400 years ago that still is an issue. He does not impute faith itself. He's not crediting to them faith, the act of believing, or any other gospel obedience to them as their righteousness. Instead, he imputes Christ's act of obedience to the whole law and passive obedience in this death as their whole and only righteousness by faith. So if you caught that distinction between them, the one is that God credits to us Jesus' righteousness. The other view is God credits to us faith. That's not it. God is not looking at us and seeing, do we have faith or not? He's looking at us and seeing, is Christ in their place? Now, this faith that we are trusting in Jesus to be our righteousness, this faith is not self-generated, but it is the gift of God. Point number two, faith that receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness is the only instrument of justification. Yet it does not occur by itself in the person justified, but it always is accompanied by every other saving grace. It is not a dead faith, but it works through love. There are multiple scriptural footnotes for each of these. Number three, by his obedience and death, Christ fully paid the debt of all of those who are justified. He endured in their place the penalty they deserved by the sacrifice of himself in his bloodshed on the cross. He legitimately, really, and fully satisfied God's justice on their behalf. Yet their justification is based entirely on free grace because he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction were accepted in their place. These things were done freely, not because of anything in them, so that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God would be glorified in the justification of sinners. So in our salvation, both the justice of God and the mercy and grace of God, both of those things are magnified. Both of those things are exalted. That is all a massive part of what it means to make Jesus Christ the preeminent one, the firstborn among many brothers. Because Jesus can do this, and he has done this, and none of us do this. So when we get on this train, when we get aboard and receive this ticket, it brings honor and glory to the power of his gospel. Because he has this. He has this mighty power of this gospel. Point four, from all of eternity, God decreed to justify all the elect. And in the fullness of time, Christ died for their sins and rose again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit actually applies Christ to them at the proper time. So this is not teaching the concept known as eternal justification. You have to actually believe. You're not justified just because you're elected. That would be one of the distinctions between biblical Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism teaches that, well, you know, the elect are the elect, and then they are justified whether or not they ever believe. They're just, you know, they're good to go. You don't have to even be a Christian. God will save his people, and they don't have to come to him. Now, that's an extreme version of even hyper-Calvinism. You'll have a very hard time finding anyone who believes that, even in the most extreme circles. But get this, this is the important part. They are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit actually applies Christ to them at the proper time. Point five, God continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified, even though they can never fall from a state of justification. they may fall under God's fatherly displeasure because of their sins. In that condition, they will not usually have the light of his face restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, plead for pardon, and renew their faith in repentance. In that condition, they will not usually have the light of his face restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, plead for pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Now, it is normal for a Christian who is in sin to not feel good. It is normal for a Christian who is walking in disobedience and rebellion against God to feel guilty, dirty, convicted, sinful, shameful, all those types of things. That is normal. That is a sign of God's fatherly love and care for you. Nevertheless, there might be times, in fact, there actually are times, there are lots of times where you sin and you don't feel that way. Those are far more a cause for concern than when you do feel bad. But I believe that even that is some sign of God's grace, because if we were crushed under the weight of our sin every single time we sinned, we would probably never do anything or go anywhere, because we would just be in despair all the time. So God only brings his conviction upon us at levels that we can bear without being utterly destroyed. But we also know throughout Scripture and even history and church history that God has still used his people in tremendous ways, even in the midst of glaring and shocking blind spots. Point six, in all of these ways, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was exactly the same as the justification of believers under the New Testament. In all these ways, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was exactly the same as the justification of believers under the New Testament. Every person who's ever been saved in all of the world has been saved by Jesus Christ, by trusting in him. If they were saved in the Old Testament era, they were saved by looking forward to the future coming Messiah, the coming Savior, who had not arrived yet on the scene, but they read about him in Scripture, and they believed that these promises were true and this would come to pass. And all of us who live on this side of the cross, we are saved, we are justified when we look back to the gospel that has already been accomplished. Point number five. Link number five, glorified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Just by way of overview, let me remind you that there is a 1:1:1:1:1 correlation between each of these links. Each of them is directly connected to the one that precedes it. Every single person who is foreknown, if you're sitting in the back and you're trying to read what is written on the screen, I'll read it for you right now. Every person who is foreknown is predestined. Every person who is predestined is called. Every person who is called is justified. Every person who is justified is glorified. What that means is, in summary, everyone who is foreknown is glorified. Nobody gets lost along the way. Nobody falls off the train or off the wagon along the way. All those who are foreloved by God are so secure in the hand of God that their salvation is considered in the mind of God to be complete. It is finished, full, and finally established. Just think about this from John 10:27-30. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. All these people that belong to Jesus are safe and secure and cannot be lost. no matter what sin they commit, no matter the timing of that sin either. There's an article that came out of, I think in the last year, about whether or not George Whitefield was really a Christian or not. It was a grievous article. I mean, it was written well as far as that goes. It was a nice piece of writing, but the theology of it was abhorrent. The theology of it by a pastor who emphasizes the gospel. The problem was that the concluding lines in the article said, well, whether or not George Whitefield was actually a Christian, for those who don't know, George Whitefield was Billy Graham before Billy Graham was Billy Graham. George Whitefield was the guy who preached to more people than anybody until Billy Graham. But he lived 300 years before Billy Graham. He preached to millions of people throughout the colonies in the 1700s. George Whitefield was, in the view of many theologians, he's the greatest evangelist who ever lived, or the greatest evangelist since the Apostle Paul. So then the question comes, well, was he really a Christian? Well, I don't know. He owned some slaves. And then you start unpacking that story. Well, why did he own the slaves? And what was, you know, all those things? And then the author of this article says, well, I hope he's a Christian. I hope he, you know, did he repent on his deathbed? The implication being, because if he didn't, then he's not in heaven today. Let me tell you that that is not sola fide. That is not salvation by faith. It's not salvation by grace. That's actually what theologians would call Romanism, the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. That's why they would practice last rites. You have to have the priest come in and just wipe the slate clean right before you die, to make sure all those last sins are forgiven. But that's not the way the gospel works. Because you might die having a bad attitude against your spouse. A terrible way to go, but that might happen. And that doesn't mean that you go to hell just because you sinned right before you died, or the thing that you did that caused you to die was itself sinful. That doesn't mean that you lost your salvation, because that's not the way this works. All who are foreknown, all who are foreloved by God are so secure in their final glorification that in the mind of God, it is as good as if it is already done. We have a chain with five links and each is connected. There is no break in the chain. There is no gap between the links. All who are foreknown, predestined, called, and justified can be certain of their future glorification because in the mind of God, it is already done. Now, in conclusion, I'll read the text of a poem or song that was written and sung at the inauguration of the opening service of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in 1861. Saved from the damning power of sin, the law's tremendous curse. We now, the sacred song begin where God began with us. We'll sing the vast unmeasured grace which from days of old did all his chosen sons embrace as sheep within his fold. The basis of eternal love shall mercy's frame sustain. Earth, hell, or sin the same to move, shall all conspire in vain. Sing, O ye sinners, bought with blood, hail the great three in one. Tell how secure the covenant stood, ere time or before time its race begun. Ne'er had ye felt the guilt of sin, nor sweets of pardoning love, unless your worthless names had been enrolled to life above. In other words, you would not have felt the guilt of sin, and you would not have felt of the the sweetness of the pardoning love unless your worthless name had already been enrolled to life above. Now just think about that. They called your name worthless. It is apart from Christ. Oh, what a sweet exalted song shall rend the vaulted skies. Then shouting grace, the blood-washed throng shall see the top stone rise. That's the end of the song. I didn't know what top stone meant, so I looked it up. Top stone is like a capstone. It's the top piece on a big building. Think of in their day, you know, they're building this massive church building. Or in biblical times, you're building a temple to gather to worship God. And that building is not complete until the capstone is put in place. And God describes us in the Bible as a temple being built up. Oh, what a sweet exalted song shall rend the vaulted skies. We'll rip the skies open. Then shouting grace, the blood-washed throng shall see the top stone rise. They will see the end of God's work of redemption, of completing his work of salvation in his people, in building us as a temple unto himself. This is the golden chain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this gospel that is cohesive. It is not fragmented. It is not falling to pieces. It is not held together by duct tape. But it is firmly established before the beginning of time, and it is secure through to eternity. Help us that we would be confident. We who are in Christ, are trusting in him, have been justified. That our faith is in Christ and he is our resting place. And that we are now living lives unto the praise of your glorious grace, that Christ is the preeminent one, that he is the firstborn among many brothers. He is the most exalted one of all. There is no other person that can compete and that ought to compete with him for glory. I pray that these truths would humble us and comfort us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.